It's nice to see everybody this evening. If we would look, please, in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I would like us to look only a moment at this passage before I begin what we would like to study this evening a little bit. But it seems to nature and to our way of thinking that it would be much easier and much more readily available to have information and understanding concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though we have not seen him, certainly others have, of whom we get the life story contained in four of the largest New Testament books, and of whom basically all the Old Testament scriptures foretell. And we would think of the Father, whom no man has seen at any time, as being the one who would be the more difficult to get the grasp on if there was to be one more hard to know than the other. But I want to draw your attention to a little tidbit here first. The little children that John addresses are the believers of the weakest caliber. I drove up here in a caliber and I was tormented with that miserable pun. No. But anyway, here we have different levels of not Christians. We don't come in ranks, you know. We are all brothers and sisters, as inferior to the Lord, and yet happier than any men, and happier than any women in the world, in our prospects. We all share the same. But there are levels of apprehension. There are levels of maturity. And it seems, based on what John is telling us here, that it is the little children and basically those early experiences of the Christian life which tend to the knowledge of the Father, and that it is the fathers, that is the believers to whom the younger believers look up. And it doesn't necessarily mean just the elderly men, but the believers, male and female alike in the assembly, who are mature. And their understanding of the Lord centers around the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we think back to our Lord's words in Matthew 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you." And I think we have generally grasped that aspect of his offer. Take his yoke upon us. Obey. Follow. Work. Watch. But the next little bit, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Often it has been my downfall as a young man, I suppose, in my zeal and lack of knowledge, to take the commandments of Scripture and beat myself and perhaps beat others over the head with them, hoping to get some form of a profound reaction. If we could just get this commandment cleared up, oh, what a difference it might make. But you know, the Lord would draw us to Himself. And He wants us to see Him. He wants us to grasp Him. And if I learn the Lord Jesus Christ, I've learned of a man who never stepped aside from performing the Father's will. If I can appreciate Him, if I can set Him as my object in life, not just a theme, but my supreme goal in life, then the other bits of Scripture, the commandments, the ordinances, the most minute details gain a preciousness that they never could if that was merely a moral law to abide by. It speaks to our hearts. It fixes our affections where they need to be, and not merely our ambitions. You see, we have to do a lot of nasty jobs in this life that we'd sooner not do. And if we take the yoke of Christ apart from the Christ Himself, it just becomes an ordinary yoke. But before I get too far off of what I intended to speak on tonight, and I hope I'm not again stepping outside of my understanding, but I wanted to speak of the cross. Now, the minute we use that utterance, speak of the cross, I think in some of our minds we think, well, here comes a gospel message. Well, I don't divorce the gospel from the cross. That's impossible if you are looking at it in any true light. But there is in the cross a great deal for us as believers. And for all of us who would seek to gain some maturity in the Christian life, we can't ignore the cross. An integral part of the reason why our Lord Jesus came down to die. So before I go any further, we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the beloved Son of God, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. I would just ask, Father, for the instruction of Thy Spirit to be ours tonight, and that the hearts of each believer gathered out would be drawn more tightly around the person of Thy beloved Son, in whose name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a little excerpt from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that I would like to read just to give us more or less a starting point. For those who are not familiar with Mr. Bunyan's writing, he lived, getting on now, close to 400 years ago. He was a dissenting preacher in England at a time when that was not a thing to be done in the eyes of the government, and consequently he was thrown into prison. And during that time in prison, he wrote a number of books. He was a man, again, whose theology we would not be able to follow very far beyond the point of salvation, I'm afraid. But at the same time, the devotion to Christ of that man was genuine. And one of the books that he wrote, and his most well-known book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is a description of the life of the believer beginning as an unbeliever. And he takes this character, whom he names Christian, from the city of destruction and traces his path through various perils and pitfalls through to a place called the Celestial City. And it is just, again, the story of a man who comes from the position that we are all in at birth, death and destruction, to life and glory in eternity. But I'm going to read you a little bit out of that book, speaking of the main character, Christian. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then in light of that, he wrote a few lines that Christian sang as he departed from that scene. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught else the grief not, I'm sorry, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. When I think of all of the places that you might send somebody for relief from a burden, we recommend doctors, we recommend therapy, we recommend vacations, and all of the different sorts of things that you might use to ease grief, to ease conscience, and all of these kinds of things. One of the most astounding paradoxes, I think, is that if we are to be eased of any of that, we must go not to a place of shiny, glorious happiness, but we go to a cross. Mankind has taken the cross in the years intervening since the death of Christ and kind of made an icon of it. You go into the major buildings of religion, at least in our part of the world, and you'll see them made of virtually any precious material you can name. They're huge. They're well polished. And everything about them seems to exude some form of holy aura. Well, that is nothing like the thing that they nailed my Lord to. There couldn't be anything much further divorced from what they put the Lord Jesus Christ on. That was not man's treat for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was man exercising his imagination in cruelty. And so they put him up on the tree. Why the tree of all things? Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. We live in a time as well when even among believers, the desire for numerical power. We want the influence in the community. We hear the statements, let us win our communities for Christ. And these are followed up with preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great healer, for instance. Or they are preached as Christ the great teacher. Not that he was less than a great teacher or a great healer. But we're taking, as it were, some of the lesser aspects of his life and crowding out the very reason of his coming into the world. His declaration to Pilate was this: to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He said that as it became apparent to all, as it was always apparent to him, that he would be going to the cross. This was the reason I came into the world. He said it on many occasions, that he must suffer, that he must be betrayed, he must be lifted up. But when we look at him as going to a cross, and preaching Christ crucified, it puts us, as far as the world is concerned, in a very awkward position. You don't get great numbers when you preach Christ crucified. And incidentally, to a believer, it is exactly that. The Lord Jesus and Him crucified, that is everything to us, ultimately. Now, we certainly go beyond that. We don't stop at the cross. We look at the cross and we follow the burden that fell off Christians' back, as it were, down to the empty sepulchre where our Lord had lain. Then we see, after that empty sepulchre, a man ascending up on high in the clouds. We see Him at the right hand of the Majesty on high even tonight. And that is where we set our affections, but we realize that if you remove the cross and you remove the agony and you remove the shame and the humiliation from the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a man that has gone down to the depths. You don't have a Savior who is able to come down and know the depths of humiliation and shame, but simply somebody who sweeps over our heads, says some nice things on the way by, provides us with what even the basest of men would call an example. And it's amazing when you think of these folks that would go around and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as an example to humanity. Well, that is the most horrendous condemnation you might ever bring upon yourself. You say, well, you see that man there, that is what I should be. And you look at yourself, okay, do I always those things that please the Father? No. Do I honestly find the right word to say in every given occasion? I don't. Have I ever offended anyone? Yes, I'm sure I have. And can anybody speak and say that I have sin in my life? Well, yes, they can. And I tell you, I am probably a great deal worse than even my worst enemies would make me out to be. So when I look at myself, and then I look at Christ, and if I say, well, He came down here to give me an example, well, He didn't do me any favors if that's the case. Now, yes, there is an example after you are saved. You become one of His. You become one of those who ought to follow Him, ought to obey Him, and desire to obey Him. But ultimately, if you take the average person off the street and say, now, this is your example. This was God's act of love for you. He gave His Son, put Him in the world so that you could obey His commandments and that you could imitate Him. Well, you've basically asked somebody to do something that is so far above them. Again, we look in the Scripture and we see even the very best of the followers of the Lord Jesus after the descent of the Holy Ghost, after they've experienced the benefits of salvation, and still they are not beyond making fools of themselves in the flesh. And that has been our experience, I think, too, as believers. So the Lord obviously isn't down here, hasn't come down here to merely show mankind an example. One of the most striking things about the Lord Jesus Christ is, although He is despised as the Son of God, you will not wring that confession out of very many people down here, that He is divine in His person. Yet you could take His teachings just about anywhere and find a place for them. And you think of the Sermon on the Mount, you think of the instruction that He gave the disciples through His parables and so on, and the interesting and striking thing about them is it doesn't seem to matter where you take them. Atheists even will approve the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ up to a point, until He makes some exclusive claims concerning Himself as the way of salvation. But But as for his moral teaching, there seems to be no problem. It's when you take the Lord Jesus Christ in the role of the one of being who he is as coming down for us. Certainly the teaching was a demonstration really of the mind of the Father. One who no man has seen at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The teachings were necessary for that. And for the ones whom he loved and had gathered round himself, his disciples, they must also learn of him. They were necessary for that as well. But as for illuminating mankind, mankind proved that after 3 years of the very best ministry they could ever be under, they were as darkened as darkness itself. There's really nothing you could say on behalf of mankind after the crucifixion. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as coming down on the tree specifically, he doesn't simply go down and say, you know, I'm going to go down there and I realize the things that I say and the claims that will be made concerning me by my own and certainly by virtue of the works that I will do, that's going to rub a lot of people the wrong way and I might get killed. He wasn't worried about that. He hadn't to hire a bodyguard or make sure he had the bulletproof vest or something like that on. He couldn't be touched unless it was his own voluntary will that would allow him to be touched. But he comes down and you would think of all the deaths that he might die if it was just a matter of bloodletting, as some have asserted. And there are some, I remember, not only dealing with cults, but even some believers have been deluded into thinking that, you know, well, he shed some blood in Gethsemane, apparently. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood at least. And we think of the blood that he might have shed as he was nearing the cross, as they would have whipped him and so have you before he went there. And they speak of these things as being efficacious to removal of sin. We read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, who his own self bare our sins, they're okay so far, in his own body on the tree. On the tree. You cannot take the sin bearing, the making of the Lord Jesus Christ a curse, as we find out in Galatians chapter 3 and 13, and imply that it happened any other way or at any other point on the cross. Furthermore, when we think of the cross, it was not the result of man petitioning the Lord for means of salvation. We didn't come down here and sign a petition, so to speak, to bring toward the Lord and say, you know, Lord, we realize we've offended you in a great many ways. Would you mind sending down somebody to die for us so that we don't have to suffer? Did that thought ever enter your mind before you were a believer? That could even be possible. I tell you, it was something I grew up on, but even after hearing it so many times, it took an awful long time for that to sink into my head. As the Lord says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And it took a long time for me, I know. And not that he should prepare some form of sacrifice by means of a creation. He doesn't say, well, yes, we do need a blood sacrifice. We need some perfect creature to come down. And so he might, in his wisdom, create a super being, some kind of animal or some kind of angel or some sort of super sacrifice that he could send down. Well, his power might allow for that and his wisdom. But the fact remains, who would be left holding the field after the battle was over? Not himself. And so he comes down as the only one who is able to make atonement for sin, the only one who is able to reconcile us to God, the only one who is able to make of twain one new man, the only one who is able to offer himself up as a sweet savor unto God. And he fills all of those offices and does all of those things in the space, ultimately, of 3 hours. We certainly don't understand him, do we? You think of all of these various burdens that were laid on him, if you will. Sin being certainly perhaps the greatest, if we think in terms of sheer mass. But there's a little hymn that we sometimes sing out of the Breaking of Bread hymn book, hymns Worship and Remembrance. Oh, what a load was thine to bear alone in that dark hour. Our sin in all its terror there, God's wrath and Satan's power. Those were perhaps the unseen things. The world is well aware, of course, of what it could see. And we have every Easter season the countries that are blinded by, again, the false church to reenact the crucifixion. We hear of people going so far as even being crucified in not really a mock ceremony because they genuinely allow themselves to be nailed up on wood. I believe they're taken down before they expire, but nevertheless, I don't know what the idea is ultimately there. Some form of devotion, perhaps, to a God of their own making, whom they have called Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as going to the tree, nothing short of it will suffice. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh. So it is not merely a matter of his blood coming out of his body, but that it must be by means of death. And, of course, according to Galatians 3 and 13, I'll read that quickly for you. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, when you go back to the origin of that statement, which is, I believe, Deuteronomy chapter 21, you get the scenario there of a rebellious son who won't obey, won't listen to the parents. He is really nothing to be desired as a child. And what the parents could do legally, and I don't know how many of them did it, but nevertheless, it was permissible under the law for them to go to the elders and say openly and publicly, this our son is disobedient. He will not listen to the voice of his father, the voice of his mother. And the end result was that they took him out and they stoned him. Now, I don't know how hard a child would have to push to get his parents to that state where they would make such a desperate move. But it was allowed if things got bad. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father never had to discipline him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him that he did learn obedience by the things that he suffered, but that wasn't because he came down here needing to learn any lessons. The fact was he had just never received a command because he had never been a servant. He was in full authority, in full power, in full majesty. And he comes down in lowliness and humiliation. And now for the first time through, again, eternal ages, running, as far as we are able to understand it, back, he has never been issued a command or a mandate of any sort. And suddenly, he is not merely the servant of the Father, but he gets down even to the point of washing his disciples' feet, these creatures whom he has made, and he gets down and he girds himself with a towel and he washes their feet. He leaves that scenario where at least a man had enough sense to say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you'd wash my feet. Of course, the Lord told Peter, well, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Don't wash my feet only, give me a full bath. But the fact was, at least Peter had the sense to know that he wasn't better than his Lord. Because when the Lord Jesus went out from that place, it wasn't long before men got a hold of him who had no such foible. And he could ask them, whom seek ye? They say unto him, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, they found him, and he allowed himself to be taken. But you look at him there, and he must go to the cross. He says to in John chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not negotiable. Often we think of the statement that he made as to being able to call 12 legions of angels and that they would come down. But that wasn't because he had his finger on the atomic button, so to speak, and was about to do it if things got out of hand. It was in his power at any course through his... And any part through his course on this earth, he could have done that in terms of his greatness and his authority. You go back to the earliest part of his ministry, and you see him drawn out to the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Now, the devil says some things that, taken in other context, would have been true things. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Would it be morally wrong for the Lord of glory to turn rocks or stones into bread? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be wrong for him to turn those stones into bread or to do 100 other equivocal things in the wilderness. He could have spread himself a grand palace there had it been allowed him of his Father to do it. But it wasn't the time for it. And he was there as a servant. So if he starts making bread and fulfilling basically all of the necessities of his nature, apart from the commandments of his Father, apart from the desire of his Father in guiding him, then he steps out of that role as servant and ceases to be the perfect servant. If thou be the Son of God, there is the temptation. You are coming down here, and man called the Lord Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, he was the Son of God. And for any of us, if we were to cloak ourselves and become less than we are somehow, and to go into a place and have somebody mistreat us on the grounds that we were not who we claim to be, well, we might whip the cape off and say, no, it is me. Now you're in trouble. But not with him. There was no jealousy for his own person. He was there to do the Father's will. He was the perfect servant. And so if the Father has not said, you know, the next thing I would like you to do is go out and make some bread in the wilderness and feed yourself. Well, that wasn't the call of the Lord, the Father, so it would not be the direction the Son will go. The next thing, the devil brings him up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and says, you jump off there, and what's going to happen is these angels are going to descend and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And again, when you think of how the events of the Gospels went, the people that the Lord Jesus Christ had the most trouble with, in terms of those that hated him the most from the beginning, were the people who idolized the temple. This deceiver said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days, build it up. They said, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, and you have the Herodians all gathering round. And what a vindicative thing it would have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, hello, it's me, jump off the top of the thing, and from the heavens these angelic creatures swoop down and gently place him among them. Now, that would have been quite an opening scene for the ministry of the Lord Jesus publicly. But again, though he was in full authority of any number of angels, though he was the Son of the Father in truth and love and had all things at his disposal and was a creator and upholder even then of the universe, to climb up there and to show himself in that light would not be the fulfilling of his role as a servant who he had come to be. He took on himself the form of a servant, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who, in all of his ways, was perfectly suited to the occasion. You think of him in his dealings with his mother, Mary, and his, adoptive father, if you will, Joseph, who was not his real father, as he was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. But they come seeking him when he was 12 years old. He was in the temple. Now, if you had a child of 12 years, you've been missing them. Now, you don't know, but they might have been gone for at least a day. And you've checked everywhere. You've gone through all the family acquaintance, nowhere to be found. You come finally, and at last, there is the little fellow. And he's sitting in the temple, looking perhaps very pious to the minds of these humans, Mary and Joseph. And that's not to say our Lord wasn't every bit the human they were, but he was God besides. They come in and they give him a little bit of a rebuke, which again, in human terms, is only fitting if you've got a case of a rebellious son. And they could have taken things a lot further, I suppose, than simply to say, we've sought you sorrowing. Now, he doesn't get up and say, well, I am so sorry, I should have told you where I was going. Oh, I didn't mean to cause you any fright. No, he says, wist ye not that I have to be about my Father's business? This is a 12-year-old. But it's the Lord of glory speaking. And when his father has given him a commandment, the position that Mary and Joseph held is subordinate to the position of authority of the father in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother, again, at the wedding of Cana, a similar situation in a sense. She approaches him. They have no wine, she tells him. He looks at her and he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? To hear that from your own son. What have I to do with thee? Now, he does go and he provides their need. But he makes it clear that he's not doing it for Mary.
And when we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see another scene, more or less between he and his mother, where he entrusts her to his disciple John. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother." And he cares for her then in a way it appears he had not done before. But he had fulfilled that position of service. He had done all things. And as a son, as a human being, and really the firstborn of Mary, he takes his responsibility there and he provides for her as a man ought to do for his parents in their age. Everything there works out in its perfections. And when we look at the Lord Jesus again, if it were any other man to say something like that, you'd think, of course, what is this person trying to do? The Lord Jesus Christ, it was always the Father's will. I hope our meditations on the Lord tonight have been of help. And again, I think more valuable than any amount of instruction in various commandments, although those are needful and they have certainly an important position in the believer's life, we are to know what our Lord would have us to do. We need to shape our affections and mold our hearts to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or these things, as I say, will be impossibilities to us and grievous. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, they become delightful. They become really the joy of our lives to obey him and to grow in him. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for each one here tonight. Yes, we pray that if there are any that are able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and shrug, so to speak, and say, I have really no use for this man, that you would bring them to the realization of the horrible thought that they have just had. That the one who, for their sake, has done so very much, should not receive the honor and recognition that at the very least he deserves. So, Father, as we who know him and love him would seek to grow in him, we would pray too, Father, for those that do not know him and therefore cannot love him. We would ask that they would be brought to salvation tonight if there be any with us. We would just close by saying thank you, Father, for your beloved Son. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. In the name of our precious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.